A prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your grace and mercy that you have been with us and you've enabled us to come to join together here tonight to read your word, to meditate upon it, and to lift up praises, thanksgivings, and requests to you. We just pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. I ask that you'd be with me as I read your word and share your word, that you would help me to speak its truth, and that you would be with those who are listening, that your word would impact their lives so that they can live in the life, in the light of God. We just pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're looking at Psalm 56. And I think that you'll see why I chose that hymn. Because this is definitely a wonderful psalm about God leading us. And David definitely thought about that a lot. So let's read through Psalm 56. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back to the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thanksgiving offerings to thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. This is, or has been called by some, a golden psalm, and many people have found great encouragement from this psalm. And I think it goes back to that verse 3, which says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And that ability to be able to trust in God, especially in situations when we have to face our fears, that's a very comforting thing to have, as it were, in our back pocket. To say, you know what? I'm going to trust in God when I'm afraid. And so I think, you know, that's the theme of what's going on here. But let's look at the introduction to the psalm, the directions for the choir director. Sometimes these are not very specific, but in this case, there appears to be some specificity to them. First of all, the choir director, you'll remember from 1 Chronicles 9 that these were actual Levites who were selected to lead the worship of the Lord in the temple. And of all those musicians, there was a chief musician. And that's the person that David is referencing here, the choir director or the chief musician. And then there's this phrase that's been translated, according to a silent dove far away. And some people have said that the dove is a reference to David. And if you think about the image of the dove represents peace. Because it's an animal that can't defend itself, it doesn't fight back. What does the dove do? It just flies from place to place to escape from danger. And if we think about David in 1 Samuel, when he was on the run, even when he had an opportunity to strike back, we don't see him doing that. We just see him fleeing from one place to the next to escape from the danger that King Saul and other of his enemies were bringing upon him. And then we have the specific occasion here when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And this is referenced in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, a time when David had to flee and go to Gath, and the people recognized him and brought him to the king, and he was in great danger. It's a little bit ironic because this was not too long after he'd killed Goliath. And where was Goliath from? He was from Gath. And even more ironic than that, this was after he'd met with Jonathan, and Jonathan had told him, "You know what? You were right. My dad's planning to kill you, so you should run away." And he just had to take off, and he really didn't have any weapons. And on his way, he went through the tabernacle, and they gave him the sword, Goliath's sword. So here he is wandering into Gath, where he'd previously killed one of the heroes of the town with the hero's sword, looking for protection. I would say it's a little bit of a vulnerable, almost as we say in English, from jumping from the fire, from the fire pan into the fire. He's not really going into a better scenario here, but that's what's going on here in this psalm. So David is like a dove. He really has no way to protect himself. All he can do is kind of fly away when things get too bad. And then where did he fly away to initially? To the home of the enemies of Israel, to the home of the man that he just killed a few chapters before in the book of Samuel. So let's look at the psalm now. The first two verses record David's complaint. David's complaint. Verses 1 and 2 talk about his complaint against the sinful man. Reading verse 1, "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me." Sinful man tramples on, fights, and oppresses his fellow man all day long and the next. Sinful man does not relent, taking advantage of others. While we might do things that require punishment, many times sinful men act out of arrogance and what they perceive to be adversity. This is in contrast to God, who is gracious and does not judge us as we deserve. So we see those two things there in verse 1. He starts off by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God," because that's the character of God. God is gracious. God does forgive us. Man, however, is looking for every opportunity to oppress and to do wicked things. Verse 2, "My adversaries trample me all day, for many arrogantly fight against me." The repetition of that phrase "all day" in 1 and 2 shows the severity and the continuity of these attacks. And we know that Saul frequently hunted David down personally. He always had his troops looking for him, but many times Saul was there in the mix. And Saul is definitely one of the adversaries, perhaps the adversary that David is referring to here, because this occasion when he fled to Gath was because Saul was looking to kill him. We read in 1 Samuel 18:11 of one of the traps that Saul set for David when he asked him to come and play the harp, and he was planning to kill him with the spear, but it missed. Another one was where he said, "Hey, David, why don't you marry my daughter?" Because he knew that the daughter had been promised to somebody else and that that would cause trouble, and hopefully David would be killed that way. So just in a couple of verses in one chapter, we see several traps that Saul was trying to concoct to get rid of David. And yet David hadn't done anything to Saul. Saul is acting like these people that fight and oppress all day long, always looking for things that they can do. But the tone changes in verses 3 and 4, where we see David's confidence or hope. David's confidence or hope. And that precious phrase, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." Let's note that he says when. We should, like David, be willing to identify the time and place of our fears, because fear will come. God doesn't call us to be stoic, unmoved by what's going on to us or around us. Clearly, David was in danger, and he needed to recognize that so he could act in wisdom to take the precautions that he needed to take in order to protect himself. And in 1 Samuel, we see one thing that he did was he pretended to be mad so that the king in Gath wouldn't kill him. Other things he did were hiding in caves that only he knew how to get back into them. Nobody else could figure out where he was. It is possible, therefore, to have fear and still trust in God. The two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, what we need is a healthy fear, because a healthy fear will drive us to trust God more deeply. It's when we're afraid that our trust in God can be most clearly demonstrated. When we're not afraid and we're going forward in our own strength and in our own confidence, we may be tempted not to rely on God the way that we should. So let's not be afraid to recognize our fear. But the important thing is, where is that fear going to lead you? That fear should lead you to the Lord. That fear should lead you to say, "I will trust in you." Then in verse 4, once we've established that trust, it leads to praise, to thanksgiving. True trust in God is strengthened by the knowledge that God's word is true and trustworthy, and as a result, we can praise God for his word. Because God is all-powerful, David asks this rhetorical question: what can man, or mere man, do to me? This sentiment is also echoed by Paul in Romans 8:31, where he asks those same questions. Not only man, but what about principalities and powers? You know, there is nothing that can come between me and this trust in God. Because of this, we have no reason to live a life of fear over what man may do to us due to his evil desires, because God's plan will ultimately override to work everything for our good. However, note that this doesn't mean we should insert ourselves into dangerous situations just to prove that God will protect us. David doesn't go running back to face Saul. He sticks around in Gath, tries to figure that out. He's around in the caves for years until it's God's timing to lead him back. So we still need to exercise wisdom even when we've overcome our fear. Then David switches back now to elaborate on these evil men and his complaint against them in verse 5. He says, "They twist my words all day long. All their thoughts are against me for evil." Evil men will consistently twist the words of the believer and try to make them mean the opposite of what was said. To quote Spurgeon, "A wolf can always find a lamb's discourse a reason for eating him." We should not expect those who believe us to be evil to find good in us. And that's essentially what the world thinks of Christians. They don't see us as good people. They see us as bad people, people that are essentially trying to harm them in an ironic twist. And that's what's happening here. Saul sees David as a threat to his kingship because he's not walking with God and he's not obeying God. And so he knows that God is with David, not with him. So he wants to eliminate him because David is a threat to what Saul wants to do. And Christians are a threat to what the world wants to do. Christians are a threat to their sinful behavior, to legitimizing that. And they don't like that and they want to get rid of it. Even though David was a gifted warrior and had people singing songs about how great he was, and a musician, and even anointed a king, still, Saul was trying to find any opportunity he could find to eliminate him. The reason why evil men do this is because their thoughts are evil. If we look at the second half of verse 5, evil men can't understand good. They can't understand light because all they know is darkness. And that dominates their thoughts and the way that they act. And they use methods like lurking, watching, stirring up the pot. You see these in verse 6. It says, "They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They have waited to take my life." In my version, it says, "They stir up strife." They're trying to make things bad. That's how they operate. They're proactively seeking to bring down the righteous. And notice that they do this together. This is not one person. It says they. My adversaries. So David is not just facing the attack of one person. He's facing the attack of a multitude of people. And ultimately, their end goal is to take the life of the righteous, just like Saul's end goal was to take David's life. Now we switch back again to David's confidence or hope elaborated. So we've had David's complaint, David's confidence, David's complaint elaborated, and now David's confidence elaborated. In verse 7, will they escape? This is another rhetorical question. David knows that God will judge the wicked, and they are not going to escape. And that's part of his hope. God will not allow the wicked to prosper. Whether it be an individual, whether it be a nation, they will all ultimately be judged and bear the punishment for their sin. And there's such a personal nature to these attacks that are being put against us, such that God has a record of every tear, according to what David says here. "You have recorded my wanderings to every route, to every cave, that David was forced to take because of persecution from Saul and other enemies. God has a record of that. Every tear that David had to shed because of these false attacks by evil men, God has stored in his bottle. Not just any bottle. This is a bottle that belongs to God. Are they not in your records? This is recorded in God's record book. It's not just somewhere out there and we don't know where it is. David is very specific about where it is. And this is what gives him hope, because he knows that God's going to take care of these situations. He doesn't have to. God is going to take care of it. But we should know that our griefs are real to the Lord. The New Testament tells us this in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Nothing's changed since when David wrote this song to when the New Testament was written, or even to today. What happens to us because of Christ is something that God is very concerned about. In verse 9, David knows when he calls out to God what's going to happen. His enemies will retreat. Now, we don't know how this is going to take place. If we think about Daniel's three friends, they didn't know what was going to happen when they were thrown into the fire. They even said that. We believe that God can deliver us, but we don't know. But that doesn't matter. We're still going to trust God anyway. And that's what the sentiment that David's expressing here in verse 9. When I call out to God, and my enemies hear about that, they're going to retreat. But whatever happens, God is for me. That's the key part there of verse 9. Whatever happens, just like Daniel's friends could say, even if we get burned up, God's still for us. With all that in mind, there's only one possible reaction that we can have, and that is to sing a song of thanksgiving. So our last point, starting in verse 10, is David's song of thanksgiving. Verse 10 is similar to verse 4, only he repeats the same line, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, twice. So having acknowledged the elaboration of his hope, he now elaborates on his praise by entering an additional line of praise to God. That's how enthusiastic and happy he is about what God's going to do. Note what this is based on. This is based on the word of God. Both times, in God whose word I praise. When we rejoice and we give thanks to God, it's as much because of his word as it is because of what's happened. Whether God has delivered us the way we expected or not, we give praise to him because of the promise of his word. And that's what David does here. Although we do find out the outcome in verse 13, I don't believe that David's praise was dependent on that outcome. If we make a promise to God in verse 12, when we're in a time of trial, let's make sure that we don't forget this when God releases us from the trial. It's very easy to promise God all kinds of things. Hey, I'm going to read my Bible for an hour a day, you know, instead of 30 minutes if you get me through this. That's not what this is all about. This is not a transaction with God. for God to release us from something we don't want to go through. This is God acting in His grace and mercy according to His promise to work out His will in our lives. And we accept that and we rejoice in that and we praise Him for that. But David apparently made a vow, which he doesn't tell us what it is. And he also gave thank offerings to the Lord. In verse 13, David summarizes what God has done by rescuing David from this trial. For you delivered me from death, even my feet from stumbling. There's two aspects to this. Not only did God rescue David from the physical death that he could have had from the king of Gath or from Saul or from anybody else, but this phrase, my feet from stumbling, refers to being released from spiritual death, where in the Old Testament, Psalm 73, when I saw how the wicked were prospering, I almost stumbled. There's this idea of stumbling spiritually. Jude verse 24 also says the same thing about keeping our feet from stumbling. Why did God do this? If we look there at the end of verse 13, to walk before God in the light of life. God did this so David could walk before Him in the light of life. And that's why God's going to do it for us as well. What does that mean? We take for granted today our ability to have communion with God through Christ. David is foreshadowing that it's only God through Christ who can bring us and keep us in communion with Him. God is the one who delivers us both from physical and spiritual death. We read Ephesians 2, we see that clearly. But He does all this for a purpose. He does this so we may walk before Him. For me, it's a picture like when my kids were young and they used to walk in front of me. And I would be there guiding them. I would be able to see what was coming up ahead of them to warn them. And I would be a barrier for anything coming up behind them that they couldn't see. When we're walking before the Lord, He's in total control of us, both to guide and to protect us, to make sure that we're walking on His path. It's in contrast to what the evil men were doing earlier on in the chapter, who are following the devil, who are lurking about in the shadows. Other verses in the Psalms talk about digging pits so people can fall in. This is not what walking before God is like. Walking before God is about walking in the light. Light, because it represents the one in whom there is no darkness whatsoever, 1 John 1:5. And light, because light exposes the evil intentions of the wicked man, Ephesians 5:13. So if we're walking before God in the light of life, we will have life, and we will have it abundantly, because God will make our way plain, and He will protect us from the evil one. In conclusion, when we're faced with the trial of persecution by wicked men, may we be able to say with David, when I am afraid, I will trust in You. And with Isaiah, may we be able to prophesy, arise, shine, for Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. As a prophecy of the restoration that is in Christ, because we are walking before God in the light of life. So I hope you're as encouraged as I was in preparing by reading through this psalm. it's definitely overwhelming how God is aware of everything that's going on. You know, we like to think about every hair on our head is numbered, but that's not as personal to me as God knowing about my fears, my sorrows, the bad things that I feel people have done to me, and me being able to just say, God, you know it. I'm trusting in you to bring me through it, to take care of me and take care of that situation. And just that example of David, that David was able to do it, that Jesus was able to do it, that all the Old Testament saints were able to do it, that the New Testament saints were able to do it, that great cloud of witnesses that's referenced. This gives me so much confidence that this isn't something that I can't do, that God hasn't promised for all of us, if we truly trust Him and we truly seek this.